for one cannot reach in this life what is attainable of these mysteries of Christ without having suffered much, and without having received numerous intellectual and sensible favors from God, and without having undergone much spiritual activity, for all these favors are inferior to the wisdom of the mysteries of Christ, in that they serve as preparations for coming to this wisdom. When Moses asked God to reveal his glory, God told Moses that he would be unable to receive such a revelation in this life, but that he would be shown all good, that is, all the good revealed in this life. So God put Moses in the cavern of the rock, which is Christ, as we said, and showed his back to him, which was to impart knowledge of the mysteries of the humanity of Christ. The soul then earnestly longs to enter these caverns of Christ in order to be absorbed, transformed, and wholly inebriated in the love of the wisdom of these mysteries, and hide herself in the bosom of the Beloved. In the canticle, he invites her to these clefts, saying, "Arise, make haste, my love, my beautiful one, and come into the clefts of the rock and into the cavern of the wall." Canticle 2:13-14. These clefts are the caverns we are discussing here, of which the soul says next, "There we shall enter," that is, there, into the knowledge and those mysteries we shall enter. And she does not declare, "I alone shall enter," which would seem more suitable, since the bridegroom does not enter again, but we, the Beloved and I, shall enter. And thereby she shows that she does not do this work alone, but that the bridegroom does it with her. Furthermore, since the soul and God are united in this state of spiritual marriage, which is we are discussing, the soul performs no work without God. To say, "There we shall enter," is to say, "There we shall be transformed." That is, "I shall be transformed in you through love of these divine and delightful judgments." In her knowledge about the predestination of the just and the foreknowledge of the damned, in which the Father predisposes the just with the blessings of sweetness, Psalm 20. In his Son Jesus Christ, the soul is most sublimely and intimately transformed in the love of God. And with unspeakable delight, she thanks and loves the Father again through his Son Jesus. She does this united with Christ, together with Christ. And the savor of this praise is so delicate as to be totally beyond words. Yet the soul states in the following verse, "And taste the fresh juice of the pomegranates." The pomegranates stand for the mysteries of Christ, the judgments of the wisdom of God, and the virtues and attributes uncovered in the knowledge of these innumerable mysteries and judgments. Just as pomegranates have many little seeds formed and sustained within the circular shell, so each of the attributes, the mysteries, the judgments, and the virtues of God, like a round shell of power and mystery, holds and sustains a multitude of marvelous decrees and wondrous effects. Let us remark here the singular and spherical figure of the pomegranate, for each pomegranate symbolizes some divine attribute and power, and each divine attribute and power is God Himself, who is represented by the circular or spherical figure, because he has no beginning or end. Since in God's wisdom there are such countless judgments and mysteries, the bride told the bridegroom in the canticle, "Your belly is of ivory set with sapphires." Canticle 5:14. The sapphires represent these mysteries and judgments of the divine wisdom, signified by the belly. For the sapphire is a precious stone, the color of a clear and serene sky. The juice from the pomegranates which the bride and the bridegroom will taste is the fruition and delight of the love of God overflowing from the knowledge of his attributes. In eating a pomegranate, one juice alone is tasted from many seeds. Similarly, from all of these infused wonders and grandeurs of God, there redounds to the soul one fruition and delight of love, which is the drink of the Holy Spirit. With glowing tenderness of love, she at once offers this drink to her God, the Word, her spouse. She had promised him this divine drink in the canticle, if he would lead her into this lofty knowledge. "There you will teach me, and I will give you the drink of spiced wine and of juice from my pomegranates." Canticle 8:2. She calls the pomegranates the divine knowledge, her own, because even though they are his, God has given them to her. She offers as a drink to God her joy in and fruition of this knowledge in the wine of love. Such is the meaning of the words, "And taste the fresh juice of the pomegranates." Tasting it himself, he gives it to her to taste, and she, in tasting it, turns and offers it to him, and they both taste it together. Stanza 38. Introduction. In the two preceding stanzas, the bride's song focused on the good the bridegroom will offer her in the eternal bliss. That is, the spouse will really transform her into the beauty of both his created and uncreated wisdom, and also into the beauty of the union of the Word with his humanity, in which she will know him face to face as well as from the back. In the next stanza, she discusses two things. First, the manner in which she will taste that divine juice of the sapphires, or rather the pomegranates. Second, the glory she will give to her bridegroom through her predestination. It should be noted that even though she refers to these goods as successive parts, they are all contained in one essential glory. She says, "There you will show me what my soul has been seeking, and then you will give me, you, my life, will give me there what you gave me on that other day." Commentary. The reason why the soul desired to enter these caverns was to reach the consummation of the love of God, which she always had been seeking. That is, to love God as purely and perfectly as he loves her, in order to repay him by such love. She declares to the bridegroom in this stanza that there he will show her what was her desire in all her acts, how to love the spouse as perfectly as he loves her. The second gift she will receive there is the essential glory to which he predestined her from the day of his eternity. Thus she declares, There you will show me what my soul has been seeking. The soul's aim is to love equal to God's. She always desired this equality, naturally and supernaturally, for a lover cannot be satisfied if he fails to feel that he loves as much as he is loved. Since the soul sees that through her transformation in God, in this life, she cannot, even though her love is immense, equal the perfection of God's love for her. She desires the clear transformation of glory in which she will reach this equality. Even though there is a true union of will in this high state she now enjoys, she cannot attain the excellence and the power of love which she will possess in the strong union of glory. Just as the soul, according to St. Paul, will know then as she is known by God. 1 Corinthians 13:12. So she will also love God as she is loved by Him. As her intellect will be the intellect of God, her will then will be God's will, and thus her love will be God's love. The soul's will is not destroyed there, but it is so firmly united with the strength of God's will with which He loves her, that her love for Him is as strong and perfect as His love for her. For the two wills are so united that there is only one will and love, which is God's. This strength lies in the Holy Spirit, in whom the soul is there transformed, for by this transformation of glory He supplies what is lacking in her. Since He is given to the soul for the sake of the strength of this love, even in the perfect transformation of the state of spiritual marriage, which is the soul reaches in this life, she superabounds with grace, and as above, loves in some way through the Holy Spirit who is given. Romans 5:5. In this transformation of love. It should be noted that the soul does not say that there he will give her his love, although he really does, because she would thereby manifest only that God loves her. She states rather that there he will show her how to love him as perfectly as she desires, although it is precisely by giving her his love there that he shows her how to love as he loves her. Besides teaching her to love purely, freely, and disinterestedly as he loves her, God makes her love him with the very strength with which he loves her. Transforming her into his love, as we said, he gives her his own strength by which she can love him. As if he were to put an instrument in her hands and show her how it works by operating it jointly with her, he shows her how to love and gives her the ability to do so. Until attaining this equality of love, the soul is dissatisfied, nor would she be satisfied in heaven if, as St. Thomas affirms in the Apusquel, this treatise is not an authentic work of the angelic doctor. She did not feel that she loved God as much as he loved her. And even though in this state of spiritual marriage, which we are discussing there, is not that perfection of glorious love, there is nonetheless a living and totally ineffable semblance of that perfection. And then you will give me, you my life will give me there, what you gave me on the other day. That which the soul says He will then give her his essential glory, consisting in the vision of God's being. But before proceeding, we ought to resolve a doubt. Why? Since essential glory lies in seeing God and not in loving. Does the soul declare at the beginning of the stanza that she was seeking this love and not the essential glory, and afterward request as something of less importance essential glory? There are two reasons for this. First, just as the ultimate reason for everything is love, whose property is to give and not to receive, whereas the property of the intellect, which is the subject of essential glory, lies in receiving and not giving. The soul in this inebriation of love does not put first the glory she will receive from God, but rather puts first the surrender of herself to him through true love, without concern for her own profit. Second, the desire to see is included in the desire to love, and already presupposed in the preceding stanzas, for it is impossible to attain to the perfect love of God without the perfect vision of God. Thus the force of this doubt is resolved by the first answer. With love, the soul pays God what she owes him. With the intellect, on the contrary, she receives from him. But returning to the commentary, let us see what day that other day is, which she here mentions, as well as the meaning of the what, which God gave her on the other day, and which she asks to have afterwards in glory. By that other day, she means the day of God's eternity, which is different from this temporal day. In that day of eternity, God predestined the soul to glory, decreed the glory he would bestow on her, and gave it to her freely from all eternity before he created her. And this what is so proper to the soul that no event or adversity, whether great or insignificant, will suffice to take it from her. But she will attain the endless possession of the what to which God predestined her from eternity. And this is the what which she says he gave her on the other day, and which she now desires to possess openly in glory. As for understanding the nature of the what he there gave her, neither eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, as the Apostle says, 1 Corinthians 2:9. And again, Isaiah says, "Eye has not seen outside of you, Lord, what you have prepared." Isaiah 64:4. Since it has no name, the soul calls it what. The what is, in point of fact, the vision of God. But that which the vision of God is to the soul has no other name than what. Yet in order to say something about it, let us repeat what Christ said of it to St. John 7 times in the Apocalypse, with many expressions and words and comparisons. For this what cannot be understood by one word, nor at one time. For even with all the terms, it still remains to be expressed. Christ then says, "To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God." Revelations 2:7. But since this expression does not explain the what suitably, he immediately adds another. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelations 2:10. Because this expression is inadequate also, he uses another, which is more obscure, yet explains it better. To him that overcomes, I will give the hidden manna and a white stone, and on the stone a new name will be written, which no one knows save he who receives it. Revelations chapter 2, verse 17. And because this is also an insufficient expression of the what, the Son of God uses another indicating great happiness and power. He who overcomes and keeps my commandments to the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and a vessel of clay they shall be smashed, as I also receive of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Revelation 2:26-28. And discontent with these expressions for explaining this what, he then states, he that overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not cross his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father. Revelation 3:5. But since everything he said falls short of the mark, he then employs many terms to explain the what, and they include in themselves unspeakable majesty and grandeur. And I will make him who overcomes a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and also my new name. Revelations 3:12. And then he makes use of the seventh expression to explain the what. To him that overcome, I will give to sit with me on my throne, as I also have conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Revelations 3:21-22. These are the words of the Son of God explaining the what. They cast the what in the very perfect terms, but they still do not explain it. This is peculiarly of the thing that is so immense. Odd the expressions of the excellence, grandeur, and goodness are fitting, but do not explain it, not even when taken together. Let us see if David makes any affirmations about this what. In a psalm he exclaims, "How great is the multitude of your sweetness, which you have hidden for them that fear you." Psalm 30. And so in another place he calls the what a torrent of delight. You will give them to drink from the torrent of your delight. Psalm 35. And because David finds this term inadequate as well, he calls it the preeminent blessings of God's sweetness. Psalm 20. Consequently, a suitable expression for the what of which the soul here speaks, the happiness toward which God predestined her, is undiscoverable. Let us set aside this term, what, which the soul uses, and explain the verse in this way. What you gave me, that weight of glory to which you predestined me, O my spouse, on the day of your eternity, when you considered it good to decree my creation, you will give me then, on the day of my espousal and nuptials, on my day of gladness of heart, when loosed from the flesh and within the high caverns of your chamber, gloriously transformed in you, I shall drink with you the juice of the sweet pomegranate.